We read God's word in Psalm 118. We'll give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. We read God's word this far. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true: either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. There are some psalms, beloved, which are messianic psalms. Messianic because they so clearly prophesy of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Psalm 118 is one of those psalms. The Jews recognized it as being messianic when they quoted from it. The host of the Jews gathered along the streets of Jerusalem as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the colt of a donkey, cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, in the highest, referring to this psalm and to verse 26. A little later that same day, when Jesus made clear that the Jews who there shouted his praises would cast him out and would crucify him in just a few days, he also quoted from this psalm. Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, referring to his own death and rejection. And then the apostles time and time again refer to this psalm when they speak of Jesus Christ as the head of the corner. Peter did that in his sermon, Acts 4, verse 11. The apostle Paul does that in the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And Peter did that in his first epistle, also in chapter 2. Clearly, the psalm speaks of the Messiah. If you ask what about the psalm is messianic, then there are two answers to that question. In the first place, the psalm does clearly speak of the rejection of Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders refused. But in the second place, the psalm speaks also of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. The psalm looks to the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And it's in the light of all that Christ did in his death and resurrection that the church says in the psalm, this is the day. This the day of his resurrection. And this the first day of the week in which we commemorate his resurrection. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We don't say that just because a new day has dawned. This is not just a confession of God in his providence giving us another day. This is a confession that the day of salvation which Jesus brings has come in his death and resurrection. And so, taking those two together, that the psalm speaks of his suffering and of his exaltation, there's this yet that we must say about the messianic character of this psalm. It speaks of Christ as the only Savior. And that's a thought that permeates the psalm because the psalmist has spoken of times when he had enemies that compassed him about like bees. He says, in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. He has specific instances of his life in mind in which he's experienced that his salvation came only from Jehovah. Now Jehovah is the only Savior through the stone that the builders rejected that has become the headstone of the corner. And that's what Peter says as he quotes the psalm and that verse to the Jews in Acts 4. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What Psalm 118, in its messianic prophecy of Christ, does is what Lord's Day 11 does. Set forth that God in Jesus Christ is the only Savior. God is the only Savior. And then Jesus Christ is the only one he sent to accomplish that salvation. This means something. It means something not only to the psalmist, who, as I said, has referred already to experiences in his life in which he's seen that only Jehovah saved him, but this means something to the church. It meant something to Israel for whom the psalm was penned. Here is a song, and it's a song that Israel sings as she goes up to the temple or tabernacle. The thought of approaching the tabernacle or the temple permeates the psalm too. There's reference to the house of Aaron. There's reference to the gates of righteousness. Open the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and praise the Lord. Even the cornerstone is the cornerstone of the temple. Israel sings this song as she goes to the temple to worship Jehovah. She says as she goes, "He's my only Savior. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. Now let us go worship and praise Him." And so, this thought that Jesus is the only Savior, something that must be in my and your consciousness too as we come into the house of God. Why did we come here today? What were we going to do? Did we not come to praise Jehovah? But why, of all the things one could do today, would we come to praise Jehovah? I'm going to ask that question again, more specifically, in light of the fact that today is not just Sunday, but it's another great day in the eyes of the world. Super Bowl Sunday. Why will you come to worship Jehovah instead of going to the temple of the God of football? And it's not the answer, because Jehovah is your only Savior in Christ. Let's call our attention to that this morning, confessing Jesus, our Savior. He is, first of all, the church's true Savior. Secondly, He is our only and complete Savior. And so thirdly, we must confess Him as Savior. The name Jesus means Jehovah salvation. This is clear, first of all, from the fact that Jesus is the Greek New Testament form of the Old Testament name Joshua. And Joshua literally is the putting together of two Hebrew words, Jehovah delivers, Jehovah saves. And in the second place, that the name Jesus means Jehovah salvation is evident from the words of the angel to Joseph, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." This Jesus is not just a Savior, He is the Savior. And so I read question 29 as it ought really to be read. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is, not a Savior, but Savior. And the answer is, because He saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. That Jehovah, the triune God, is Savior is the testimony of Scripture throughout. Again and again, as you read the Scriptures and the history of Israel in them, you see this point. Jehovah saves His people. You see it when He delivers Noah and his family at the time of the flood. You see it when He brings Israel out of Egypt and destroys Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea. You see it when He brings them into the promised land and they destroy their enemies. Jehovah is the Savior. You see it when the captives return from captivity. And those are only some of many instances in which the Bible makes known Jehovah as Savior. But all of those events point to another. All of those events are pictures of the one ultimate final salvation that Jehovah provides, and that is the salvation in Jesus Christ. Israel was brought out of Egypt, but she still needed salvation. She fell back into her sins. She was brought into Canaan. The remnant came back from the exile, but again and again it was evident that sin and the power of sin was not destroyed. These pointed to a full salvation from sin that is ours only in Jesus. And that's why He's the true Savior. He's the only one who can deliver us from sin. He can do that, first of all, because He is Jehovah. He is God in the flesh. That's not the emphasis of Lord's Day 11. It will be the emphasis of other Lord's Days. But we certainly understand that all that is said in Lord's Day 11 is not and cannot be true except Jesus is God Himself. But His very name says He is Jehovah salvation. In the second place, let's see, as we proceed to see Him as the true Savior, that He's the true Savior of a particular people. Jesus is not the Savior just of each and every man. He didn't intend to save or make salvation possible for each and every man. He's the Savior of His church. The psalmist writes of a cornerstone which is despised and rejected and now exalted as the head of the corner for Israel's benefit. And so we say this Jesus is the Savior of His church. Again, another Lord's Day will treat in more detail the question, for whom is Jesus Savior? But you cannot understand His saving work apart from understanding that He's the Savior of His people, chosen from eternity, those for whom He died. But the question now really is this. This is Lord's Day 11. How and why is Jesus the true Savior of His church? What is there that He did, or what is there about Him that makes it that there's no other Savior than He, and that He saved us truly? And we're going to give three answers to that question. In the first place, He saves us from our sins. As we come this morning again to church, into the temple, the gates of righteousness have been opened up to us. We do so with a confession on our lips and in our hearts that sin is our greatest misery and salvation from sin is our greatest need. That goes contrary to thinking of many today who look at the poverty in third world countries, who look at the injustice that happens in the world, who look at sickness in hospitals and throughout the world, who look at death, at hatred, at all other evils and say, we need salvation from them. And so they turn to doctors and they turn to politicians and they carry out all kinds of humanitarian efforts to try to relieve people of what finally is not the greatest misery, but only a token of or a pointing to the greatest misery, sin. Poverty, injustice, sickness, death, and the like, they're miseries. Don't misunderstand. But in common, they say to the human race, you're sinful. Apart from sin, there would be no injustice, poverty, illness, and the rest. We need salvation from sin. Because in the first place, sin works death. Sin works eternal death. Sin has everlasting consequences. Illness lasts only a while. Maybe it seems all too long as my sickness goes on and on. Poverty is temporary. It might seem like it's all too long as it goes on and on for years and decades in my life, perhaps. But sin works a death that never ends. And then that death shows itself in my being separated from fellowship with God, who is life, who is my life, whom I need above all else. So Jesus Christ is the true Savior because He came to save us from sin. And He made that His mission. We saw that a few months ago when we examined at length why the Son of Man came. He did not come to be an earthly king. The Jews wanted Him to be their earthly king, and He refused. He did not come to save people from financial trouble. A man came to Him saying, "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And He said, "Who made me a judge and a divider over you?" Some came to Him seeking to be healed from their sicknesses, and He did do miracles. But those miracles were not a testimony to Jesus as just an earthly Savior from sin, as much as they were serving the glory of God by showing that He could save men from the effects of sin, because He saved men from sin itself. In other words, the miracles pointed to a deeper salvation that He would bring. He came to save from sin. And this is seen finally in how He died. He was not just one who said, "I'm going to teach you how to make your life better. I'm going to teach you how to be cleaner, because when you're cleaner, then some of these diseases will go away. I'm going to teach you how to farm, because when you know how to farm, then you won't be poor anymore. You'll have food to eat." He said, "I came to save you from sin." And so He laid down His life to the death of the cross, to bear that wrath of God, to taste that everlasting death for us, and restore us to God's favor. That secondly now is the answer to the question, how is He the true Savior of the church? He does more than save us from sin. He saves us unto fellowship with God and gives us eternal life. And every one of us experiences that too, as we see in ourselves the life of Jesus Christ, but also as we see that He has added us to the Israel of God, the church of Jesus Christ. That's what the psalm is speaking of, especially again in verse 22, that stone that's become the headstone of the corner. A cornerstone is not merely for decoration. Not anyway in Bible times when the psalm was written. A cornerstone was not just a stone that had a date on it in which the building was erected. And maybe there's a little time capsule put behind it that 50 years later you can open up and see what was going on in the world at the time that this building was built. A cornerstone is a foundation stone, and it's selected for one purpose and one purpose alone, that a building be built upon it. What's the building built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone? It's the church of God. It's those elect for whom He died, who are added one by one to the temple as it's built throughout the New Testament. That is, Jesus saves us by bringing us into the church, and there bringing us into fellowship with God. Now my greatest misery is gone. My greatest misery was sin, because sin worked death and it separated me from God. And now I'm brought back to God again, and a friendship is restored. Jesus did that. In the third place, He's the true Savior of His church because of how He accomplished these. We already began to refer to His death, and to that we add His resurrection. Death and resurrection is the way in which He accomplished this salvation. The death of the cross, no less. Not just death merely. The death of the cross, which was the bearing of eternal death. The death of the cross, which was the satisfying of the justice of God. And then He rose with new life. Heavenly life, divine life to bestow on you and on me. We speak of Jesus being a Savior for us because He died and rose again as our head and representative, as being a Savior in us. Because now at God's right hand, He bestows on us all the blessings of salvation for which He died, and of being a Savior through us. Because the child of God has the power in Christ and the motivation, the gratitude for salvation that leads you and me to live this salvation in all that we do. Now, compare Jesus to every other Savior you might find. Do it consciously, beloved. And tell yourself consciously what the results are. Have you found another who can bear your eternal death due unto you? Have you found another that gives you life with God? Are you able to do that for yourself? Can you do that for another? In the covenant, we do sacrifice ourselves, do we not? Office bearers give ourselves for the good of the church. Parents give ourselves for the good of our children. But can any one other person be brought into living fellowship with God because of what you or I do? Is not Jesus alone the one who can do that? And then we can help. We can show love one for another, and we must. But can any one of us work new life in the soul of another? Isn't this very much the grief of parents? That when, though we instruct our children, admonish our children, discipline and chasten our children, we have to say at some point, I do those things, but the Spirit of Jesus Christ alone can really impress this on my child. And if the Spirit doesn't, I'm powerless to do it myself. Let this be the gospel now that the church preaches. Let this be the mission work, the word that she brings in her mission endeavors. Jesus is the true Savior of the church from sin unto life with God. Because He's the true Savior, He's our only and complete Savior. Let's notice ways in which He is clearly a complete Savior. He's a Savior from sin. We've said that already. But now He delivers us from sin in both our body and our soul. That makes Him a complete Savior. for sin affected both my body and my soul. I have died both in body and in soul. I need to be restored to God both in body and in soul. And that's why just healing of the body is never enough. True mercy, true compassion that God shows us, the true mercy and the true compassion we must show to others is to speak of a deliverance not just of body, but of soul. And in order to redeem us from body and soul from sin, Jesus came in a true human body and with a true human soul. He's a complete Savior because He saves my complete human nature. There's another way in which He's a complete Savior. And that is He delivers me from all of the effects of sin. Sin works guilt. It makes me guilty before God. It makes me worthy of punishment. And He came to deliver us from that punishment. He bore the guilt that we might be declared righteous. But sin does more. Sin works corruption. Sin makes me a sinner. Sin not only makes me guilty before God, but makes me unable to begin or even to want to begin to keep God's law. And Jesus came to deliver us from the corruption of sin too, from the depravity of our nature. We see that too in both His death and resurrection. Both together show that He has done everything necessary to overcome sin. Our catechism speaks of Him as being a complete Savior when it refers not only to salvation, but also welfare. I'm referring to question 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves or anywhere else? And the point of the question is that this salvation Jesus brings includes our welfare. It's not just using two synonymous words to refer to one idea. This salvation includes our welfare. Salvation from sin has this benefit for me, that my whole being, body and soul, in all of life, is healed. Never perfectly is it until we get to heaven. But begins to be healed. And that Jesus then, to His own, as a testimony of His love, as a testimony of the completeness of the salvation He earned for you and me, makes all go well in life. Now, I don't mean this in the health and wealth gospel sense. And you understand that from your own experience. All go well in life? Do not I still have trials and troubles? Indeed, we do. But is it not well with our soul? Have we not now, in the way of looking to Jesus, a health that goes beyond and is more lovely than physical health, and a peace that is deeper than mere earthly peace? This is from Jesus. He is a complete Savior. And because He's a complete Savior, I don't need another. That's the burden of question and answer 30. Do they believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? There are a lot of people today, beloved, who say a lot of nice things about Jesus. And were you to ask them if they were Christians, they would say, yes, they are Christians. And if you would ask them if they believe Jesus is Savior, they would say, yes, I believe Jesus is Savior. And if you would ask them, now do you believe that Jesus is the only Savior, the complete Savior, the true Savior, so that you do not need to add one iota to what Jesus did, they would say, well, now that I'm not sure about. Historically, question and answer 30 is taking issue with Rome, as you immediately recognize. The idea that in addition to Jesus, we need saints. Others who have done enough good works that we can rely also partly on their merits and their righteousness before God. The idea that you and I ourselves also can do good works in the sense, not the Reformed sense of good works of thankfulness, but in the sense of good works of merit. We can buy indulgences. We can give alms. We can make pilgrimages. The idea that you must look to Rome as the church and to the Pope as the Father and find through him too your salvation. It's this that the Catechism has in mind, and it's this, as it appears now, not just in Roman Catholicism, but also in Arminianism, that says in addition to Jesus and all he did for you, you need to make the decisive choice. You need to accept him over against all that the Reformed say. I need none other than Jesus. He does it all. He's my only and complete Savior. You can answer, can't you? As you witness to this truth, the question, why you need none other? There is only one God. Only one God to provide salvation. That's what Peter said, quoting this in Acts 4, verse 11 and then 12. There's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Any other Savior you would look for is merely man or merely creature. And the psalmist himself has said, more than once. Did you notice when we read the psalm, there's repetition? The same thought takes two or three verses, and sometimes those two or three verses are almost exact repetition of the thought. We have that in verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The psalmist is saying, men are but men. Even a prince, the most exalted of men, is nothing more than a man. Don't put your trust in men. That's why Jesus is the only Savior. He's God. The saints of Rome have their sins, and one sin is enough to make us guilty in the sight of God. They have no surplus of their own righteousness that they can share with others. They too are totally depraved. Furthermore, there can only be one Savior because a building always and only has but one cornerstone. The builders of the psalmist's day knew that. You would never choose two cornerstones. A cornerstone was a very important stone. It determined the size and the strength of the building. But you only ever had one of them for any given building. You could not make a building stronger or larger by picking two. It wouldn't work. So also the building that God builds can have but one foundation and cornerstone. And so said Peter, again, there is none other name given among men God gave, none other. You understand that? You can witness to that? You defend that truth? This must be our confession. There's an antithetical aspect to this confession, as I've been emphasizing now, leading up to this point. On the one hand, to others we say, Jesus is Savior and Him alone. But at the same time, we have to say that to ourselves for our own advantage. The question now isn't what do others teach about other saviors. The question now is, to whom else do you look? And to whom else do I look? And while we know we ought to say, I look to none other, I understand the doctrine very well, yet we must shamefully admit we have looked to others. I've not always gone to God with my burden of sin. I've not always gone to God through Christ, appealing to the love He has in Christ for guidance, for direction, for help in the problems of life. I've not always gone to God as I raised my children. I've not always gone to God as I dealt with problems at work or in my marriage. Sometimes I've tried it on my own. Sometimes I've even thought that some of the works I've performed might, in a small way, have helped me in the sight of God. This is pride, but it's the kind of pride that Satan encourages in you and me and fertilizes and promotes, and it takes root in our hearts at times. So that when we say, I confess Jesus is the only Savior, what we're saying now is not only I distance myself from others who teach otherwise, but what we're saying is, in my own life, I'm going to confess this and live this. And my prayer to God alone and my trust in God alone will be the way in which it shows itself. An antithetical confession, but at the same time, this is a very necessary confession. A necessary confession because even today, builders set aside the true cornerstone. What the psalm prophesied of Christ did not find its final fulfillment in His death, the stone which the builders refused. It continues to be true today. How many say, well, Jesus is good, but in addition to Jesus, this person helps, that person helps. And how many say of this Jesus, He really is dead. Yes, His teachings help me, but this notion that He arose from the dead, that He lives in my heart, that's baloney. No. The child of God makes this confession all the more verbally, vocally, readily, willingly, because around us, the cornerstone is despised. And we must testify as the temple of God. Oh, you despise Him? Peter has a word for those. He's a stone of stumbling for you. He's a rock of offense. He's there. You can't ignore that the cornerstone is there. You're going to trip over Him, fall over Him. He's going to crush you, except you repent and believe. Not only that, but this is a dangerous confession to make. Jesus, the only and complete Savior? The apostles were put in prison for that. They were beaten. James was killed. And later the other apostles too, for preaching the gospel of Jesus as the only Savior. Today, that organization that calls itself the Roman Catholic Church also still hates those who say salvation's in Christ alone, apart from saints, apart from priests, apart from the Pope. And though you see a very friendly face on Rome today, that friendly face serves the purpose of convincing as many as will be convinced that she's the church to belong to. And what of those who don't? Time will come when you and I and our descendants will see it's dangerous to make the confession that Jesus is the only and complete Savior. And yet, is it not more dangerous not to make it? Is not the danger of which I've been speaking the danger of men who can kill the body, whereas to deny Jesus as the only Savior is to put oneself in danger of the wrath of Him who destroys both body and soul in hell? And do not you find that making this confession is liberating? We have freedom. I don't mean political freedom. I don't mean church freedom in the midst of the world. I mean the truth sets me free. And I find in my own life a peace and a joy that I can't have except in making this confession. So this is a confession of Him as Savior unto our salvation. Isn't that what the apostle said in Romans 10? Characterizes the confession of the people of God. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Not that my just merely making this confession outwardly saves me, but only in the way of making this confession with my mouth and meaning it in my heart can I enjoy the blessings of salvation that come from God alone. You confess many saviors? Do you say you need to do something to help Christ? There's no comfort. There's no assurance then that you are right with God. For if your hope depends on mortal, sinful man, then you can never have hope. But do you say Jesus is my only Savior? He's my complete Savior. He saved me from that which I needed salvation from most and above all, sin. Then there's a comfort. He did it all. I am truly saved. And that comfort shows itself in my life, not only in the way of singing thanks to God, not only in the way of going up to the opening into the gates of righteousness, to the temple of God, but in the way of looking for yet another day when all will confess Him as the only Savior. Those who confess Him only with their mouths and bow only with their knees to find out that indeed He is the Savior of His church in the way of destroying the wicked unbelievers, those whom He gathers to be with Him in glory, for whom He opens those gates of righteousness and permits to enter in all who are washed in the blood of Christ, who will sing, who will praise Him, who will live forever in the consciousness my salvation is in God alone. Live it, beloved. Confess it. Enjoy the comfort that comes only in the way of knowing and believing it. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to know Jesus as our only and complete Savior, and to find in Him all things necessary for our salvation, for Jesus' sake. Amen.